Zunisana, Dio, yes. Well, welcome to this this breakout session here called Chrislam, Understanding Syncretism. I am Thabiti Anyabwile, and it's a privilege to be with you guys thinking about this topic. Before we get to the topic, just a couple of things I want to bring to your attention, then we'll pray and we'll get started. First off, the first thing I want to bring to your attention is that very handsome man over there in the brown sweater. You see him? Yes. He's waving like he knows he's handsome. that is my brother Ryan Townsend, who is the executive director of Nine Marks Ministries. And Nine Marks Ministries exists to see local churches grow in health and biblical faithfulness. You probably have gotten a card that I just sent around a moment ago. I would invite you, if you would, just to complete that card. And the main thing you need is the name and email. Is that right? Name and email address. And what this will do, if you'll do this for Nine Marks, they'll add you to their contact list. And a lot of their resources, they give away for free. A lot of it's online at their website. And if you'll just give them your contact information, you'll begin to receive a lot of very good free information from Nine Marks on the local church, on the gospel, and things of that sort. And to demonstrate that I'm not making that up about how generous they are, Ryan brought in some books for me to give away. I have 5 copies of a book called Sound Doctrine, How a Church Grows in the Love and Holiness of God. All right, come, the quick ones, come, come. You're coming, they're coming, the buses will wait. I need 2 sisters. I need 2 ladies to come, all right? We'll be sure to share. Stay right there. So, and I also have 6 copies of Mark Dever's book, What is a Healthy Church? All right, brother in the red, here we go. All right, tall guy. I need 2 ladies. All right, here we go. 1 other sister there. Excellent, excellent. Yeah, give them a round. That's good. Both of those are concise, short, readable, engaging meditations on sort of some of what we heard this morning from Dr. Carson on the beauty and the glory and the power and the privilege, really, of being a part of God's people, of being a part of a local church. I've had a number of conversations with students over these last couple days where students have been sort of prompted with the question of whether or not they're in a local church or a healthy local church, and what kinds of things they can do to encourage their pastors and leaders, and what kinds of things can they do to sort of stir a heart for missions. The kinds of resources that Nine Marks publishes are the kinds of resources that will help you think through those questions, if they're the kind of questions that you have, or they're the kind of resources that will make you even more deeply appreciative of your local church if you're already in a healthy local church. And so see Ryan, go by the Nine Marks booth in the exhibitor hall, interact with those guys more free stuff. He may even give you money, I don't know. He's just that kind of generous guy. Well, thank you guys for coming to this workshop. I had the impression that these were indeed workshops, which for me means I want to do a lot of interacting with you, okay? So rather than my sort of talk to you for another hour, I think what I want to do in this talk is break it up into 3 segments. I'll speak for a few minutes to sort of lay out some things, and then I'll take some questions and comments along the way, if that's okay. Is that all right? Cool. Well, why don't we begin then with a word of prayer? Father, it is amazing that you loved us while we were still sinners. That you gave your Son up as a sacrifice while we were still sinners. That you purposed to redeem us before the creation of the world. And it's amazing still, O Lord, that we woke up this morning under grace and not under your wrath. Your wrath has been turned away. Our penalty has been paid by the blood of your Son. So now we are free. Free from the guilt of sin. Free from the power of sin. Free now to worship you with a clean conscience because of Christ. And you have called us, O Lord, into this great privilege of making Jesus, our captain, known to the world. What a remarkable thing that you gave us mouths and you created language so that we could express your glory. Oh Lord, we pray that you would loose our tongues and use our lips for the spread of your fame and the glory of your name. Be with us now as we think about the exclusivity of our Savior and how to talk about him to those who don't yet know him. Give us wisdom and help us to share together well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to John chapter 14. You'll find it on page 901. John chapter 14. And as sort of biblical context, I want to read these first seven verses in John 14. And then we're gonna leave it for a moment in order to talk about syncretism and the factors that produce this kind of syncretistic world we live in. And then we're going to sort of circle back at the end and we're going to close on John 14 in some way. So this is sort of our touchstone. John 14, beginning in verse 1. If you have it, say amen. Wow, there are like three Baptists over here. The rest of you guys are Presbyterians or something. Okay, so if you have it, say amen. All right, we're going to talk back to me now. All right, John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Of course, those are words that Jesus speaks to his disciples not long before he is betrayed, handed over to the authorities, put on trial, condemned, crucified, buried, and resurrected. Words that, as verse 1 make clear, are meant to be words of comfort. And words, as verse 1 also makes clear, are meant to be words that create anticipation of a life and an existence with Christ beyond this life. Words that are meant to take our happiness and place it beyond the reach of our enemies in a kingdom that's unshakable and untakeable. And in the midst of this, of course, Jesus comes down to verse 6 and speaks some words that are really quite divisive in the best sense of the words, that really sort of distinguish and divide, that separate and clarify what is true in Christian terms over and against everything else that one might say about the nature of truth and reality and of salvation. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what we have in this text is Jesus defining himself, his own exclusivity. Jesus separating himself from all the other religious leaders and all the other claims to deity and all the other philosophical systems and religious systems in the world, and making this singular, exceptional claim that no one, see how sweeping and absolute that is, not even one, comes to the Father, comes to God, unless they acquire this exception, except through me. There are no other roads. There are no other doors. There are no other mountains to climb up. There's one way, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in this short sentence, Jesus himself sets forth his exclusivity. Now, that claim made today will get you accused of being religious bigots, of being narrow, of being intolerant, of being backwards and unexceptional and unsophisticated. It'll get you accused of being a fundamentalist, it'll get you accused of a lot of things in this culture. It'll also, those words and whether or not we hold to them and whether or not we speak about them with confidence will also decide whether or not we're standing with Christ faithfully or whether or not we're shrinking back in fear or other things. But the context that we live in is a context that prizes syncretism. And what's syncretism? Well, the prefix there, sin, S-Y-N, is to together, to see together, right? And so syncretism is this habit, this philosophy, this approach of mind that wants to blend things together. I'll give you an illustration. If you were talking to my lovely, beautiful, extraordinary, intelligent wife, she would tell you in her own testimony that there was a time, particularly in our university days, when about your age, I know it's hard to imagine with all this gray hair that I was ever your age, but it's true. When we were about your age, there was a time she would have described herself basically as a syncretist. Her approach to religion was, you know what, there's probably some truth in all of them. I'll cobble together the little truth from each of them, and that's kind of my own religion, right? That's syncretism, right? That's kind of the world that we live in many respects. And the question I want to ask is, first of all, where does that come from? What gives rise to a kind of syncretistic worldview? And we'll consider that, and then we'll stop and have some exchanges. And then the second question I want us to consider is, why won't this work? Why is this unworkable for people who are serious about the work of missions and who are serious about the exclusivity of Christ? And then finally, what ought we to do about it? Okay, so that's kind of our outline for our time together, and those are the things we want to walk through. So let me take that first question. Where does this syncretism come from? Where does it arise from? Why do we face it? Why does it seem to be so popular and so prevalent? And I want to suggest to you that there are two sources that give rise to syncretism. One is pluralism, sort of philosophical pluralism. The second, surprisingly, is evangelism. Evangelism. So let's unpack that. Pluralism. Pluralism basically is the belief or the condition in which sort of minority groups or diverse groups, whether ethnically, religiously, etc., where the idea is that they should be able to participate fully in society, yet maintain their differences, right? Most forms of pluralism hold that this really benefits society, that we benefit from diversity, that diversity creates strength for us. That's part and parcel to sort of the American vision of life, you know, send me your huddled masses, and America's a place that's a melting pot or a tossed salad, and we understand and believe that there is benefit that comes from that to society. So the word pluralism is a kind of close cousin to other words like multicultural or diversity, for the idea that different groups ought to be able to live together despite and in some cases celebrating their differences. So pluralism is kind of the Rodney King philosophy, right? Can't we all get along, you know? Now, I should say this. There are then good forms of pluralism and there are bad forms of pluralism, okay? So the good forms, a good pluralism recognizes that pluralism really is a basic reality of the world. We really do live in a diverse world. I mean, just look around this room. You know, all kinds of people, all kinds of backgrounds in this room and in the world. And as Christians, when we think about the nations, we know that's no accident. Right? We think about Acts chapter 17, verses 24, 25, 26, where we're told that God basically has made all of this diversity in the human family out of one parentage, out of Adam, right? And he has determined the bounds of our habitation and the times in which we will live. And he has a purpose for that, so that we might be brought near to his salvation. So pluralism in that sense, diversity in that sense, is just to acknowledge the reality of the world as it really is. People are different, right? And that difference need not be thought of as negative, right? Well, the second thing is pluralism at its best, it honors basic human dignity, basic human rights, and the most essential freedom, which is the freedom to worship God according to one's own conscience, right? So insofar as it, any notion sort of validates the dignity of humanity and the uniqueness of human life, then pluralism is a kind of value that's to be cherished and protected and honored, right? For we all want that for ourselves, don't we? We all want the dignity of being who we think we are, right? We all want the dignity of being able to celebrate who we are and to be accepted for who we are and not sort of ostracized and oppressed and squeezed out of society, but actually welcomed and included. And where pluralism protects that kind of basic desire in a good way, it's a good thing. There's a third reason why pluralism can be a good thing. It attempts to recognize value in that diversity, right? So it's not just a descriptive fact. A good form of pluralism goes a little bit further and says, as I said a moment ago, this is no accident. God has done this. It's the way God has created the world. The diversity that we see in the human family is not unlike the diversity that we see in the variety of roses, right? Or the variety of horses, you know, or the various shades of colors that are in the creation. Our God is creative that way. And his creative imagination is reflected in your very faces. It's reflected in your languages, reflected in your cultural backgrounds. And so pluralism says, you know what, these forms of differences can be very positive for society and ought to be valued, right? So these are all benefits, right? Well, there's some bad forms of pluralism too, right? There's some ways in which this can be thought of in very naive ways, in very simplistic ways, and can be embraced in ways that actually aren't good but harmful to culture and harmful to society and harmful to people. And one of the most fundamental things that distinguishes a good pluralism from a bad pluralism is this. A bad pluralism fails to distinguish between the inherent worth of people made in God's image and ideas. So a bad pluralism says, you know what, any idea should be accepted as true, should be valued and celebrated, and kind of overlooks the truthfulness or the merit or the goodness or the lack thereof of the idea, and then tends to squeeze out people or fail to treat people as if they're made in God's image. So it gets the priority backwards, right? Whereas a good priority, a good pluralism puts the emphasis on the dignity and the worth of people and allows us to be critical about ideas, whether or not ideas are, in fact, good or right or true. Now, that's the most basic mistake we make between a good pluralism and a bad pluralism. And we see this in the kind of thinking religiously that says something like this, all religions are true, right? Or all religions worship the same God. You know, or all religions have the same goal. You know, those are bad pluralistic statements. And let me tell you why. That sort of naive approach to pluralism has three features. Number one, that approach flattens differences. It just sort of flattens real and significant differences that matter to the people who practice those religious or cultural worldviews, right? So you take a faithful Muslim and a faithful Christian and a faithful Hindu, well, the things that we recognize as differences in our religiousism, guess what? They are important to us. We think they matter, right? I love the way Al Mohler puts this sometimes. He says, you know, you take a faithful Muslim or a faithful Christian who really believes their text and really believes their religion, they're the last two people on the planet who can have an honest conversation because they're honest about the differences. They take them seriously. They know those things matter. And bad pluralism says, well, the differences don't matter so much. Let's just always emphasize what we have in common and flatten the thing out into the same thing. And that I'll show you in a moment, is dangerous. Number two, that kind of naive pluralism is ethically irresponsible. And not only flattens differences, but it's ethically irresponsible because it doesn't address real social problems. It doesn't address real challenges that are prompted by the diversity. I mean, so let me switch gears from religion and let's switch gears to race. How many of you have ever had a tense racial interaction or discussion? Okay. Hands that went up, some of you are honest. How many of you have avoided those conversations for fear that they would get tense or difficult? More hands go up. Well, why? Well, it's because we know that there are times where the differences feel explosive to us. And we walk up next to those differences, and you can almost hear the clock ticking, the little time bomb about to go off. And you know that next sentence, that thing you just said, you put your hand on your mouth, I can't believe I just said that. Ooh, how are they going to react? You know, that little thing that goes off in you. You're admitting that the differences have an ethical dimension. And not attending to the differences and the social challenges created by diversity is irresponsible. As one writer puts it, we live in a day where mistaking or not respecting religious differences ends up in things like shootings, hijackings, bombings, and the like. Not attending to those is irresponsible. Or a third thing here about naive pluralism would be this. It fails to take into account how far-reaching diversity is. Just how deep our diverse ideas work their way through our culture and our way of life, right? So just to give you some examples, just take religious diversity alone. That impacts everything from economics. So in the Arab Islamic world, no banking interests, for example, nor interest banking, excuse me, to politics. So in the United States, we talk about red states, blue states. You know, we talk about the evangelical voting bloc, right? What are we saying? Well, there's some diversity there, and it's affecting political behavior. Or to the military and war. Think about the Protestant and Catholic troubles in places like Ireland, for example. Right? See, these things, these differences, reach really deep into the fabric of worldviews and cultures. And when we get naive about it and flatten it, we're not attending to how far-reaching these things are, and that's part of what creates problems in the, quote, clash of cultures. Okay? Well, why does this exist? If there are some bad forms of pluralism, we don't always do it right and ends up in trouble sometimes. Why does this kind of naive pluralism exist? I want to give you six quick reasons why pluralism seems to have taken hold in the culture and why it seems to shape so dramatically our attitudes toward religion and philosophy and so on, and particularly the claims of Christ. Number one, pluralism exists because we have become uncomfortable with argument. As a culture, we don't like to argue and disagree, especially about ultimate truth. One professor of religion, Stephen Prothero, helpfully points out, quote, that the ideal of religious tolerance has morphed into religious agreement. We've gone from the place where we can actually, in a godly way, tolerate and coexist with difference to now insisting that we all agree. And the reason we've done that is because we get really squirmish about disagreement. We don't really have much room for argument anymore in a healthy way. Number two, The reason that pluralism has taken hold so deeply is that there is therefore then a readiness to blur the lines where significant differences exist in the major goals of religion. We want to pretend that all religions have the same goal, right? So let me give you an example. When Christians talk about Islam, for example, we often think in terms of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And we are assuming there that in our conversations with our Muslim friends, that they have simply just worked out maybe a works righteousness, legalistic approach to gaining eternal life. And we assume that because we assume that Islam has the same goal as Christianity, namely eternal life. But it doesn't. It doesn't conceive of eternal life in the same way. The goal of Islam is Dar al-Islam, the house of Islam, the bringing of all the world under the rule of Islam. It's a missionary religion, and it thinks of its goals quite differently. And if we don't stop to recognize that the different religions have actually different religious goals, we're going to be liable to misunderstand the religion and make some mistakes. I'm going to illustrate this, for example, with a multiple choice question. Which sport, baseball, basketball, football, or hockey, scores runs? Baseball. You thought that was a trick question, didn't you? That was a trick question. Baseball, right? Baseball. It's kind of nonsensical to watch a football game and to talk about, well, they've got 31 runs, you know. I had a good, my assistant pastor is Jamaican, and the West Indies, they love their cricket, right? Now, to an American, cricket is, it really is as boring as watching paint dry. Anything that takes 5 days to play and you take a tea break in is not a sport. It's not a sport, you know. And if the guys can wear all white and never get dirty, I'm sorry. It's not even a manly sport. Okay. So. So my assistant pastor, Bentley, we come to a conference in Chicago, and one of my other pastors there from staff want to take Bentley to his first baseball game. And they go to see the Cubs play. And my other assistant pastor, who happens to be British, of all things, who doesn't even know which end of the bat to hold, you know, he's all excited. He's a big baseball fan. He takes Bentley, and they're maybe third inning or something. God just jacks one out the park, man, just, you know, goes yard. And Bentley, my Jamaican Christian friend, pastor friend, cricket fan, he jumps up and he yells, six, you know. Because in cricket, if you hit the bowler outside the white line, you get 6 points, you know. And so he jumps and yells, six, you know. Well, he doesn't understand the goals of baseball, right? And we're like that with religion sometimes. We talk to other religious groups as if we're playing the same sport and we have the same objective. And that tendency to blur the lines between the major goals of religions is part of why pluralism has taken such deep root. Let me give you a third reason. We have come to a place in the culture where we have a tendency to want to avoid the big questions of life. We want to avoid the big questions of life. Questions like, why are we here? Where are we going? How are we to live? Does God exist? Does evil exist? Do we exist? Yeah. So pluralism, then, this naive pluralism, becomes this grand compact to avoid questions that make us uncomfortable. Big questions in the culture. Maybe a fourth reason. The culture also now, not only does it not want to pay attention to these big questions, and not only does it not want to disagree, and not only does it want to sort of pretend that everybody has the same goal, we've gotten to the place in the culture, number four, where we want to emphasize the private and the subjective. Right? So the place of truth, the location of authority, is no longer in texts like the Bible. It's no longer external and objective. It's viewed as internal and subjective. And here's how you hear that expressed. What's true for you is what? Not necessarily true for me. this kind of subjectivism, this privacy fence that we put around ourselves in order to determine what we will judge to be true and right. And so what matters most is that bad form of tolerance, not facts and not truth, not final judgments. We live in a culture that prizes preferences over propositions. Number five, the naive pluralism regards religion in very pragmatic, consumeristic terms, right? So the major question, if you're interested in religion at all in this culture, the major question is, which one works for me? Pragmatism, right? Not which one is true, but which one in some way works for me. I feel better because I participate in this, or I get this other kind of advantage because I'm a participant in this. And we ask ourselves the question, really, when we think about that dreaded phrase, church shopping, you know, we're really saying that there are certain religious goods that we'll purchase with our time, right? We're not thinking fundamentally, are we committed to the body of Christ and to his work? Number six, therefore, naive pluralism really doesn't have place for absolutes and universals or superlatives. You know, asking which religion is true is sort of off limits, right? Because the culture has decided, well, what works for you is good, what's true for you is good. And going much beyond that really isn't much tolerated. You get the famous illustration of the three blind men who each are feeling a different part of the elephant. I don't know about you, but that was sort of a creepy illustration to me. Why would you do that, you know? Somebody help him, yeah, a C&I dog, something, man, you know. But you know, you got one guy, he's got a hold of the trunk, and you know, he says something like, it's a rope, you know. And the other guy, he's got his arms around, you know, one of the legs, and he says, no, it's a tree. You know, and another guy, he's rubbing the side of the elephant. He says, no, it's a wall. I love the way Kevin DeYoung uses this illustration. He says, now, what if the elephant speaks? And he says, I'm an elephant. And what our culture is doing is saying, like blind men, no, you're a rope. And no, you're a wall. And no, you're a tree. And the elephant's like, nope, still an elephant. See, what we're claiming as Christians is that God is not like that elephant. It's not a matter of people sort of grabbing a hold of some part of the truth and deciding that this is the whole of the truth. That God actually speaks in the world, right? He speaks through his word, and he has spoken in his son. And so men may be off sort of with their idols saying, no, it's Krishna, and no, it's Allah, and no, it's some other kind of, you know, deity. And Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The elephant in the room speaks. And it's foolish to keep insisting that you don't hear his voice, or you get to define him differently. And that's what naive pluralism, that's what that bad pluralism leads us to do. And that's the first reason why pluralism has taken root, is because of those kinds of factors in the culture. Let me give you the second one quickly, and then we'll come back to it and talk about it more. The second reason why pluralism has taken root, or syncretism has taken root in the culture, is number one, because of pluralism, number two, because of evangelism. And what do I mean there? I mean that very often, well-meaning Christians who want to see people saved begin in their evangelism to toy around with the gospel and to toy around with methods for preaching and teaching the gospel and begin to accommodate the gospel and accommodate the scriptures to the sort of cultural pluralistic preferences that exist out in the world, right? And so the couple of examples we're going to come back and talk about are contextualization, And under that banner, we're going to talk a little bit about the so-called C-scale and things like the insider movement and the more recent controversies about translating the scriptures in Muslim context. Do you do things like translate Son of God, or do you find some alternative? Right? And what I want to say is there are folks who are proponents of those things whose motive I want to judge as sincere, who want to see people come to know the Lord, and yet that desire is not governed by the scripture. The scripture is being shaped, evangelism is being shaped by that desire. You with me? Okay, y'all have listened to me long enough. Let me stop and see. Any questions, comments, concerns about what we've talked about so far? Yes, sir. And you have to stand up and be a big burly man and yell out loud, okay? All right. So what are some healthy, God-honoring ways to learn about Islam and Muslim tradition with an eye toward engaging? And thank you for asking a crisp, to-the-point question there. I think befriend the Muslim students on your campus or in your neighborhood. Be good neighbors. Be hospitable. The family moves into your community. Take those baked cookies by. Make sure there are no pork products in it, you know. Help them do things like find the utility company, you know. Introduce them to your mechanic if you've got a reliable one. You've got kids or you've got a nephew that plays T-ball or baseball and they've got, you know, same age kids, invite them over to the kids' baseball game. So befriend, number one. And be genuine about your friendship, right? We don't want to be merely pragmatic about our friendship. In other words, I think there's something hypocritical about saying, well, I'm going to get to know this guy and befriend this guy only because I want to share the gospel with him. And sometimes that's seen for what it is. You're not really interested in me. I'm kind of a project to you. And nobody wants to be a project to other people. So make your friendships genuine. And it's in that kind of context, in that kind of soil, that you can plant a lot of seed, right? Number two, read. You know, one of the authors I like to recommend, mainly because I think he's clear, he's accessible, and he's charitable. And there's some critiques, but for those reasons I like to recommend him, is a fellow by the name of Chawkat Mukhari, Chawkat, last name Mukhari, Moucarry. He's an Arab Christian. He writes comparative books comparing Islam and Christianity, and they're the kind of books that I can give to my Muslim friend and know they're not going to be insulted by it because he's gentle, he's charitable, and he represents Islam clearly and not politically, right? And yet he also represents faithfully an evangelical Christian point of view. So he's bringing those things into dialogue, and he's helpful in that way. So read authors like that. Read J.D. Greer's book, Breaking the Muslim Code, things of that sort. So befriend and read. Take short-term trips, you know, into that part of the world. That's an opportunity for you as a church. And just begin to become a student of the culture. And if you have friendships in which you can become a student of the culture, that just deepens the friendships and communicates interest and respect. So it'll be a couple things for getting started. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah, great question. So what would I say about using the word Allah in Bible stories when you're teaching, so on and so forth? Yeah. Well, at the linguistic level, you know, Allah means God. It's a word for deity, for God. But at sort of the cultural level, I tend not to do that, right? So I speak of God, and I speak of Jesus Christ. And because my interest there is not to flatten the differences, but to actually bring them into view and into relief, and to open up opportunity to talk about the differences. Because the Muslim conception of God is not the same conception of God as the Christian's conception. And I don't want to give the impression either that I think that it is or that I'm conceding the point. right? And so for those reasons, I wouldn't tend to use the terms. All right? Somebody over here, maybe? Yes. What is the Muslim conception of God? Well, I think the most basic statement would be God is one. That there is one God. It's a radical unity. And that, if you could speak of, in a Muslim context, of knowing God, you would know him by his 99 attributes or 99 beautiful names, right? But in a certain sense, unlike Christianity, where we talk about having a personal relationship with God, in a certain way, the sort of Islamic view of God is almost agnostic. And the reason is because Allah is utterly transcendent, right? So he's apart from his creation. He's higher than his creation. And there's a sense in which there's not a real knowing, right? I remember the last Christian-Muslim dialogue we had in Dubai, or a time before last. The guy's making his statements, and it's my turn to respond. And he sort of ends his statements by saying, Allah wants to have a personal relationship with you. And my ears just shot up. I thought, what? And so in the Q&A and the back and forth, I said, well, what do you mean by that? And he says to me, well, what do you mean by that? I said, I know what I mean by it, but I've never heard a Muslim speak that way. What do you mean by it? He says, well, I mean what you mean by it. You know, knowing personally, you know, like friend. And he struggled for, you know, 4 or 5 minutes. I let him off the hook. Because that was long enough to show that he didn't have a conception of what it meant to know God personally the way a Christian does. And that's just true of Islam. In the end, it's almost agnostic in that way. It's a great question. So there's one God. He's utterly transcendent, knowing by his attributes. Attributes that we would have in common, you know, sovereign, you know, it's holy, things of that sort. But that's about as far as we can go. Let me see if there are maybe one or two near the back. Yes, sir. Great, great question. See, that's a big, burly chest, burly man way to ask the question. You see that? yeah, I didn't use the illustration to sort of suggest that they were seekers in that way. Just using the illustration to sort of illustrate the limited perspective of pluralism, combined with sometimes the arrogant, proud insistence that limited perspective is in fact true. Right? So in using that, I'm not suggesting, contrary to Romans 3:10 or other places, that there are those who seek God, right? There's a sense in which Paul says, no one seeks God, not even one, right? And so I would be in complete agreement with the Apostle Paul about that, just trying to illustrate something slightly different about how pluralism, a bad pluralism, sort of takes a partial perspective and begins to want to treat it as if it's true. And at the same time, ignores the revelation of God, particularly in the scriptures, as authoritative and normative. Okay? You got a follow-up?
Yeah, I follow that up.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say that. This is what I mean by saying that the conception of God is just fundamentally different and irreconcilable. So when the Muslim says there is only one God and he has no partners, and that to assign partners to him is shirk or the highest blasphemy, And they include in that blasphemy the idea that, as Christians believe, Jesus is the unique Son of God, fully man, and that the third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. When they include that as blasphemy, as making partners with God, at that point, the thing can't be A and not A at the same time. We've got a classic contradiction. So I think Volf is unhelpful. I think the Common Ground petition is unhelpful. I certainly wouldn't have been a signer of that. And I think it's a case of the way in which the culture flattens differences unhelpfully. Yeah. One more that I need to keep going. Is that a young woman there? Yes. Yes, ma'am. Oh, it's not. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Your jumper is kind of dark. It looked like your hair was. I'm so utterly sorry. Let me look over here now. It's just kind of, yes, sir. Go ahead, man. I'm so sorry. I missed that last part. I'm sorry. I was chuckling. No. Yeah. Great questions. Answer your second question first. No, I don't think all Muslims are radical. I don't think most Muslims are radical, right? And that connects to one of the problems for Western Christians viewing Islam. I think we just have far too many stereotypes that are informed by fear, right? And so we've got to repent of our fear, and we've got to repent of a kind of political triumphalism, which is getting in the way of actually being biblical Christians, right? And some of that political triumphalism, it fuels the first part of your question about we got to have more babies than they do. I could make that argument and would be happy to make that argument based on Genesis 1 and 2, be fruitful and multiply. Right, so children are a heritage from the Lord. They're a blessing. The fruit of the womb is a blessing. And if we are refusing children, I think we need to do some heart work about why that is and rethink that. But I would not want to have that conversation in the context of we need to outbreed Muslims. You know, I just think that's bad. You know. Praise God they're having children, and praise God that Islam is growing in the United States and other places via immigration. What's really happening there theologically? The Lord is bringing the nations to our doorsteps. That's not something for us to fear. That's something for us to welcome and engage in love and to be good neighbors. So I'm concerned that the Western church, the American church in particular, is too concerned about protecting America and being Americans and flag waving and more concerned about that than we are actually being neighbors and sharing the gospel. And we need to repent of that. We need to repent of that. Okay? Great questions. Very kind of you to clap, but I am mismanaging our time, so I'm going to move us along. So let me give you a couple examples of what I mean by evangelism contributing to the context where syncretism takes root. And I've already said before that I think there's this motivation to see people saved that sometimes drive us to unbiblical or contra-biblical methodology, right? And two examples of that. I won't belabor, and there are guys in here, I'm sure, who are better studied experts on this than I am. Two examples of that would be the insider movement, so-called, and the translation disputes that happened about a year or so ago over the issue of Son of God. So the insider movement, what is that? Well, missiologists developed this thing called the C scale, the contextualization scale. There's six levels, right? The lower levels essentially sort of say, okay, Muslims who are saved now call themselves Christians, and they belong to churches that look more or less like Western churches, right? More or less like the churches that most of us are involved in. And the presumption is that's a problem. And the reason why they presume that to be a problem is twofold. And again, I think the hearts are genuinely wanting to do something good here, are twofold. One is that in looking and acting Western, they're now kind of alien to their context culturally and linguistically, and unable then to sort of engage other Muslims in that context effectively, right? The second reason is it oftentimes is associated with safety. If in a context where to openly declare that you're Christian means persecution, perhaps even death, then some folks who advocate this scale would say, okay, C1, C2, that's probably not so good. What we need to do is sort of move up the scale, and I think you start to hit problems in the scale with some applications around C4, and in my opinion, definitely C5 and C6. And here's what C5 and C6 says. Basically, is that a Muslim has become a Christian, but in C5 or C6, they still more or less call themselves Muslims, attend the mosque in C6, worship there in settings and practices that look a lot like Islamic settings and practices. And the scale sort of understands that as basically retaining Arab or Muslim cultural habits. Here's why I think that's fatal. There's several reasons. One is that discipleship is cross-carrying. I don't mean to be flippant about that. The persecution is real. The risks are real. But Jesus is really quite clear that following him means identifying with him in his death and his resurrection, in baptism, and carrying the cross, which is an instrument of death. And I think the folks who advocate C5, C6 for safety reasons, I think maybe may be too Western, where we don't have a good theology of suffering, and we don't have a good theology of risk-taking, and where we prize safety almost more highly than anything else. And I think they perhaps misunderstand how much converting from Islam and a Muslim background context to Christianity is so like converting from early Judaism to Christianity, where the early Jewish Christian community suffered persecution, lost their lives. That seems to me to be normal to the Bible, right? And so the strategy at that point seems to be working contrary to everything that we're seeing in the scripture. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. All day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You know, over and over and over, the Bible gives us these texts that call us to kind of come out and stand out for Christ, sometimes at the risk of our lives. Now, you don't need to do that foolishly, recklessly. But at some point in our discipleship, we're all going to have to make that declaration. And the sort of insider movement bit seems to move away from that and seems to think there's a way to be both Muslim and Christian. And here's where I think it misunderstands the culture of Islam. In many respects, the religion is the culture, and the culture is the religion. And so there's not an easy way for us sophisticated Westerners to kind of tease out what's just neutrally cultural and what is religious. And sometimes those things shift. How many of you remember a few years ago in France, the controversy that erupted over women who cover, who wanted to be able to take their driver's license pictures covered? It was a great controversy. And many Westerners, meaning well, pluralists, said, well, that's a cultural thing. We ought to respect that, da-da-da-da-da. And I said, okay, well, how is this connected to Sharia? How is this connected to tradition? How is this connected to religious practice? Because, at least in an American context, you just might, under the banner of being pluralistic, you just might be violating the Establishment Clause of the Constitution by enacting laws that establish religious practice. And you might be doing that because you don't understand Islam. And you might be doing that because you're driven by a missiology and an evangelism that means well but isn't biblically informed. The other example of that, I won't belabor this because we're running out of time, is the translations, the issues around translating Son of God. So when Muslims, many Muslims, traditional Muslims hear the phrase Son of God, they mistakenly believe that we believe that God had relations with Mary or some such thing, and Jesus is the offspring. They mistakenly believe, many Muslims, that we believe the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and Mary, right? All kinds of misunderstandings out there. And many missiologists, wanting not to get trapped in those misunderstandings and to sort of faithfully in some way, in their view, represent the Bible teaching on the Godhead, will say, well, let's drop Son of God altogether and let's use some other idiom that communicates something close to that in that language. Here's where I go, okay. This is God's word. The author of language, God, is not tongue-tied. He doesn't struggle with finding the right words. And when he reveals himself, he's not doing that clumsily. And when he says that God the Son eternally exists as the Son of God, he's making a profound theological statement that we just don't have the right to shy away from. Even if at first blush, it's going to cause a lot of misunderstanding. It's our responsibility then to explain. We don't mean that. It's blasphemy for us to sort of say God had some relation with a woman. That's blasphemy. We reject that. And so we come and stand with our Muslim neighbors. So, no, we reject that. Here's what it really means. And then we explain it. Right? And so those kinds of things have... That kind of pluralism and that kind of evangelistic sloppiness have led to syncretism in a very unhelpful way. So let me say a couple things about why this won't work. I'll say this real quickly, and then I'll give us four or five things here to consider. Number one, as we said earlier, this won't work because the differences lead to serious conflict, right? We won't be able to be pluralistic and to flatten the differences because those who really care about the differences then find themselves in even sharpened conflict. And that's not really what we want for society, and that's not what we want for interfaith conversation. We want spaces that are safe for sharing and places that are safe for engaging. It won't work, number two, because Islam is not pluralistic. Islam is not pluralistic. The great irony here, of course, is everywhere that sort of Western culture has become more and more pluralistic and less discerning about these things and more accepting of Islam in a bad pluralistic way, the more they have been enshrining a system of thought that itself is not pluralistic. Right? And so this is why we see in many contexts around the world that when Muslim communities grow and get some strength in numbers, pretty soon you start to hear conversations about Sharia and the adoption of Sharia law in those contexts where it's foreign. And if you forget that Islam is a missionary religion and its goal is to bring all of the world under Sharia, if you forget that that's the goal, then you're going to be engaging it wrongly and unhelpfully, and usually, in many ways, self-defeatingly. And so that we need to be careful about that. Islam is not pluralistic in that way. And number three, very simply, is this. Syncretism is idolatry and cannot save. Syncretism is idolatry and cannot save. It's interesting to me that in almost every other religious system, there are ways in which they can add little bits of Christianity and still have a kind of systematic integrity and still be that religion. But any place you add things to Christianity, you all of a sudden you're not talking about Christianity anymore. And so we're talking about idolatry. So if we say we honor Jesus Christ and yet he's not the Son of God, well, that's blasphemy. Right? That's idolatry. If we want to add things to the gospel, think about Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says, listen, if you add circumcision to this thing, the whole thing is collapses. Grace is no advantage to you anymore, right? So there he's talking about the Jewish edition of the law. We can make the same analogy with Islam. We're gonna now add the Quran to the canon? They're going to add Islamic law to the canon? That's a whole other religion. It's an entirely different God. And it's not consistent with what our Lord says in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's what's at stake in these pluralistic conversations. Let me give you then five things to do, and we'll see if there are a couple of questions. I'm sorry I didn't manage our time better. Five things here. What to do about Chris Long? Number one, get really clear on the gospel and trust it. Romans 1:16, right? The gospel is the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Muslim, to the Hindu, to everyone who believes. So the main thing you need in order to engage Muslims effectively is a good understanding of the gospel and a good deep trust in it as the power of God. So a little shameless self-promotion, that's the burden behind my little book, The Gospel for Muslims. All I want to do in that book is sort of walk through the gospel at vital points, distinguish Christianity from Islam, and say, you know what, if you know the gospel, you know everything you need to know to see your Muslim neighbor or friend converted to faith in Christ. And so put your hope in it, right? So that's number one. Number two, get really clear on the exclusivity of Christ and stand strong. So take your stand with John chapter 14 and don't flinch, right? And demonstrate why that's the case. Learn to defend the exclusivity of Christ and to promote the exclusivity of Christ and don't back away from that because Jesus isn't backing away from that. Number three, get really clear about the cost of discipleship and tell others. And again, this is connected to our evangelism. So in American evangelism, so much of it is just pray this prayer or just come down front and then you're saved and then we're off to do fishing elsewhere. We need to tell people that Christ's salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. And we need to tell people to count the costs. And we need to tell people that they may suffer for following Christ, but it's worth it. It will be repaid. We need to be honest in our evangelism. Tell people about the cost of discipleship. Number four, get really clear on the local church. What it is, how to lead it, what it requires, and so on. In one sense, that's one of the fundamental mistakes of this sort of C scale, the contextualization scale. Once you get to C5, C6, I'm thinking these folks don't have a good ecclesiology. They don't have a good doctrine of the local church. And they don't understand how being separated as God's people, called out from among the others as God's people, is not only God's plan, but it's one way in which he makes the gospel visible in a culture. So that the local church becomes this kind of setting, this kind of ring in which the diamond of the gospel is showcased. But you need to understand the church biblically so that also is shaping your missiology. So get really clear on the doctrine of the church. Number five, and finally, get really clear about Christian culture. It's not the same thing as middle-class American culture. It's not the same thing as button-down and khakis or Timberlands and snapbacks, right? You know, it is to root ourselves deeply in the Bible until we are formed and shaped by the values of the Bible, until we learn how to express those things in whatever context we're in, right? So think about the great Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Well, the Christian church, that community of God's people, is the place where those kinds of values are lived out in this exquisite and demonstrable way. And if that's our emphasis as Christians, if that's the way we emphasize culture, is a kind of biblical culture, it will cut across and get us out of the sort of quicksand of all these other cultural conversations that really aren't gospel conversations. Yeah. So let me stop there, see if there are any other questions or concerns. Okay, a few hands go up. All right. Say if you're male or female. You're a male with the white glasses, a young lady in the burgundy blouse, yes. It's a great question. Let me say, I deal with that in the book. There's a chapter on that in the book. You're right. That's a vital issue. We use the same language, mean different things. And very quick answers, given our time. In some ways, sin in Islam is little more than a mistake, right? And repentance is little more than saying, I'm sorry. And there is no real pronounced doctrine of atonement in Islam, right? And so what you're left with is the sort of whim of Allah in terms of forgiving or not forgiving that sin, right? And then what you add to that whim is the sort of scales kind of thing, right? If my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, and oh, by the way, my good deeds, every good deed counts as 10 good deeds for every one bad deed, right? And so the scale is rigged, right? But there's no assurance of salvation there. Where, of course, in the Christian tradition, as Dr. Carson sort of articulated for us this morning, what sin does, it is a rupture in the relationship with God. It is cosmic treason. It is not only things we do, it is what we are. We have a sin nature. And so we need a much more radical procedure, right? We need to be born again. And repentance and faith are the consequence of being born again. That there needs to be a miracle work by the Spirit of God to raise us from death to life and to grant us this gift of repentance and faith in Christ. And so one of the things I do in Muslim evangelism is I don't move from sin until my friend can confess and understand that they are sinners and that their sin is fundamentally against God and that they are due God's wrath because of their sin. They're not really ready to hear the cross and the good news until that's kind of settled. Okay? Let's do one more. Yes, sir, with the glasses. That's tough, man. Because for everything I would want to give you an example of, I can think of religious applications of it. And so in one sense, it's not even the form, it's the application, right? So take sort of arabesque art, right? Well, in one sense, it's just art. But it's also the art that adorns the mosque, right? Or take dress. In one sense, it's just dress. But they may be religiously motivated to wear that particular garb. And so I think it's a great question. I need to think more about it. I'm not sure I have a principle in mind that would work across cultural issues and guide that kind of decision. It's a great question. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. When I get questions like that, my mind normally goes to places like Jeremiah 33, 34, where God speaks to the prophet, and he speaks of shepherds, and he speaks of the fat sheep that got fat on the weak sheep, right? And endorse that system, that predatory system of preying on falsehood and preying on people, those folks are rebuked. Those folks are condemned. And I think the spiritual analogy is we don't want to endorse by our presence false gospels, the absence of the gospel, syncretism, et cetera. I think we want to very humbly go to our leadership, sort of raise some of those issues, listen to them, share, be teachable, even as we're also trying to be discernible. And at the end of the day, if we're in churches that are not preaching the gospel, in fact, are communicating something quite damaging to the gospel, I think those are churches that we want to leave, honestly. We can say more about that. Maybe if you catch me at a later break, and we can talk more about that. Because we get two more questions here. Yes, sir. No, just behind you. Second row. Yes. All right, so if Muslims count Jesus as a prophet, how do they justify him saying God? Short answer is they don't believe he said that. They deny the portions of the scripture where that's so evident, right? Okay, last question. Yes, the yellow ribbon. Yeah.
Yeah. And
yeah.
And it was like they were
weakening
their faith and sheltering these people who were on fire for God.
Yeah. Thank you for that. Yeah, I think in a lot of places where the kind of secret, the insider movement stuff has taken hold, I think we hear from a lot of people on the field, a lot of the indigenous people on the field, they say, this is not really helpful to us. Right, we're trying to teach people to count the cost and to tell people honestly they're going to have to suffer for it. And some of you Westerners who are coming over here are teaching this other thing, which is really confusing it. And secondly, in my experience, which isn't a universal experience, but in my little experience, most Muslims don't respect that ultimately. And folks who are serious enough to consider the claims of Christ and to consider being baptized in those contexts, and what that means in terms of the loss of family relationships and potentially worse, they're not helped by our fear. They're not helped by our sometimes cowardice or overprizing safety. And we're not helped in our own faith as we sort of depend upon our own wisdom and our own means rather than trusting people to God and trusting his church to him. We're not helped by that either. And so it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Well, I need to stop so you guys can get some dinner. You guys have been great. Thank you for coming, and we'll see you in a bit.